Grateful today to be with you on this first Sunday of March. The year is moving rather quickly on us. And we're heading full steam into the Easter season. You know, words are a powerful tool. The words of a leader can ignite and send forth a plan of action steeped in conviction and courage. The words of a child can call out to a mother when in distress. The words of a couple might be spoken as they exchange their wedding vows, and what they say to one another has ramifications for decades. The words of Jesus, oh, how profound, how beautiful, how wonderful. Those words in red in our text, those ones that somehow we know to pay extra attention to. The words of one who is dying. Well, those can have lasting impacts. And the words of Jesus as he is dying may have the greatest of impact. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke 23? Luke 23. As we head into Easter, we do so recognizing that the focus of this season is the cross. It's more than a symbol. It is greater than any other piece of item that we have within our sanctuary that recognizes something. But it's more than that. And from that cross, Jesus spoke. 7 times, 7 sentences, 7 things he says to us from that cross. From his very deathbed, 7 sayings. We begin with the first of those found in Luke 23. We're down at verse 33 this morning. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Father, we're grateful today for this passage. Now, God, we ask that you would open our eyes indeed to all that you would have us to gain. May it be you that is glorified in this place today. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Our first saying is perhaps the most quoted of all Scripture. It's certainly one of the most. It's one of those portions that has ingrained itself into the church and even gone beyond the walls of the church. It's found itself being spoken in other venues. The arts have picked it up. The notion that Jesus speaks about has a purpose and a power. But yet, what does it mean for him to say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? Perhaps it's fitting that this passage is so ingrained for us. Perhaps it is fitting that it is so often quoted with ease, as if one of those passages that we know so very well. After all, it presents the summation of Jesus' ministry in these words. And so, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus speaks from the cross, and here he speaks forgiveness. Forgiveness. I believe in this passage there are three principles of forgiveness. I'd like to highlight them for you today. The first principle is forgiveness identifies offense. Forgiveness identifies offense. Forgiveness is only necessary because there has been an offense. Without an offense, there's no reason to forgive. It's simply a cause and an effect, isn't it? So because there has been an offense, there is a need to address the offense. And how we address it is the question. Is it addressed through forgiveness? Through unforgiveness? Is it addressed through an act coming back at the person? In our passage, Jesus identifies his offense. And it's very simple. He's been crucified. He's been crucified. Crucifixion was used by the Romans as a form of punishment. It was also used as a deterrent. Maybe if you saw someone being crucified, well, you'd want to do everything you could to avoid being in their situation. Crosses were often placed on well-traveled roads and in positions where you would see them and know, "I don't want to be up there. I don't want to be crucified." Crucifixion was practiced, though, before the Romans as a means of punishment by many groups. Alexander the Great once crucified 2,000 survivors of the siege of Tyre. 2,000 survivors. He said, "I have no need for you. Crucify them." And 2,000 were hung upon a tree. Though rare, crucifixion was also performed among the Jews. Very rare, though. The most famous is of Alexander Janus, who crucified 800 Pharisees. Why? Because they opposed him. You see, he had great authority, and he called for their heads. He called for their life to be taken. So you see, crucifixion in the ancient world, crucifixion in antiquity, crucifixion in the day of Jesus and leading all the way up through it was a commonplace act. You saw it happen day in and day out, and you did not want to be the one hanging from the tree. Crucifixion involved attaching a person to a wood beam, either a singular beam or an X, or in our case, cross. And you might be tied, or you might be pierced with a nail, or you might be both. The method of crucifixion indeed varied depending on the ingenuity of the executioner. The more violent the executioner, the more violent they wanted to be. And so outdoing one another, ah, yes, I saw that crucifixion that you performed over there. Let me see if I can do you one better. Violent, violent death. Cicero calls the punishment the most cruel and disgusting penalty. See, it's a humiliating way to die. It's physically painful, but it's also psychologically disturbing, both for the victim and for those watching. And so we wonder, how indeed can they stand by and mock a man who is hanging from the cross? Had they been so desensitized to it? Yes. Yes. The account of Jesus' death is our most detailed record that we have of crucifixion. In addition, it mutually validates other accounts as to the standard method that was practiced. This great offense that he has incurred. He's being crucified. He would have been scourged, stripped of his clothing, verbally mocked, carrying his own cross except for the portion of the road where another carries it for him. All of these portions are validated in other crucifixions. All of this humiliation, all of this offense, all of what they are doing to him, they would have seen happen to other individuals. A violent, violent death. Jesus from the cross heard the voice of those calling for his death. They whipped him. They spat on him. They mocked him. And they ultimately nailed him to the tree. They're putting him to death. They're putting him to death. And when he sees this happening, he forgives them in spite of the offense. You see, his experience is real. He really did die. He really was spat upon. He really was mocked. He really was beaten. He really was put to death. The experience and the offense that he has is real. And the offense that you have is real. It's a real offense. It's a real experience that you have when you experience offense. When someone has done wrong to you, when someone has violated you, it's real. You see, forgiveness doesn't ignore the offense. On the contrary, it highlights it. It highlights it. You see, Jesus identifies that they have hurt him. He notes, they do not know what they are doing. They do not know what they are doing. He might well mean that they do not understand what they are doing. They do not understand the gravity of the situation. They are so desensitized to what they are witnessing day in and day out with the brutality of people being crucified and crosses everywhere. It's ingrained in them that it's just another person dying. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? They do not understand the gravity of this situation. They do not perceive who I am and who you are, Father. They hurt him, not fully knowing that they are hurting the very God of creation. Forgiveness signifies the hurt. It identifies the offense. It notes it. It brings it to the surface. Forgiveness in this way shines a light on the wrong committed. However, forgiveness forces us to face the offense, but it doesn't leave us there. It forces us to come to grips and to say, I have been hurt. I have been offended. And you recognize it and you see it and you look at it. And when he looked out on the crowd, he saw a sea of people, however many were there. And he saw the soldiers. And he saw the religious leaders. And he saw others that had gathered to watch him die. And he looked out on them, recognizing that he has been hurt. But he forgives anyway. Forgiveness forces us to face the offense, but it doesn't leave us there. Instead, forgiveness exhibits grace. It exhibits grace. Forgiveness is the product of grace. Forgiveness exhibits grace in three ways. It encourages communication above conflict. It encourages communication above conflict. It is easy to entertain conflict. Do you agree? Misunderstandings happen. Disagreements occur. It's easy to shut down and to close people off. It's easy to maintain conflict because conflict defines the offense that we have. It's easy to be there. It's easy to look and to say, I'm in a period of conflict. I have a right to this offense at this time. You know, one of the saddest commentaries is unforgiveness. It happens in families. It happens among friends. And it even happens in the church. People are offended. They're hurt. They don't speak to one another. They can literally pass on the street without a word spoken or an eye glance made. Why? Because of offense. Because of conflict. Because it's easy and we often prefer the conflict. Oddly enough. Communication, though, confronts conflict. It confronts conflict. When we communicate, we speak honestly. We speak freely and we speak directly. The exhibition of grace establishes that conflict will be replaced by communication, because communication is always better. And that's a core value of grace, is that there's communication above conflict. That's the core value of what God has offered for us. No longer when grace is applied are we in conflict with the God of creation, but instead we are able to openly, freely, and directly communicate with Him in a free fashion. It also seeks understanding instead of ugliness. Seeks understanding instead of ugliness. When we don't observe grace, it is easy to get ugly, and it's easy to get ugly fast. With our children, we'll have to remind them occasionally about their attitude. And we'll say, now don't get ugly. Now one of them will certainly take it literally and say, are you calling me ugly? No, I'm not calling you ugly. You're a beautiful child. But your behavior is ugly. The way that you're speaking to your sibling is ugly. The way that you're communicating, the way that you're talking is ugly. There are a lot of adults that need to be told the same, huh? Stop being ugly with one another. Stop being ugly and speaking ugly and saying ugly things. Stop being ugly. Grace, though, promotes that we find understanding. We may disagree. We don't have to be disagreeable about it. I may not fully appreciate your point of view, but I appreciate your right to have a point of view in seeking understanding over ugliness. It's easy to be ugly with each other. Seeking understanding, though, well, that takes some work, doesn't it? It also values people over problems. People over problems. You see, it's easy to find problems. It's easy to focus on the problem. Grace tells us, though, the problems are real, but the people are more important. The problem's real, It's evident. It's there. It's in your face. It's right there. That has happened. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the person. And that's what grace does. Is it places the value of people over problems. We give grace in spite of its lack of being given to us. Triumphantly, we should display it even when it's in our face as the opposite in every way. Luke, quoting Jesus, in chapter 6, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. When someone takes your coat, give them your shirt. Or how about over in to the extreme, as Matthew quotes Jesus, love your enemy. Oh, love your enemy. Love your enemy. Jesus speaks forgiveness. And such is only possible through the exhibition of grace. It's only possible through that. It can only occur when we recognize that we must forgive. We must forgive. But that must start, and that must begin with the Father. It must begin with the Father. Jesus addresses the Father in the passage. He addresses his Father. He says this in a very intimate moment. Father, forgive them. And so his forgiveness begins not from his own strength, but from his Father's. Jesus is not talking into air at this point. Instead, he is calling on his Father. We're unable to forgive without the Father. But we are able to forgive because the Father has first forgiven us. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgive each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are able to forgive because God has forgiven us. We have all the tools for it. What does Paul say? God has forgiven us through Christ Jesus. And if we have a relationship with Him, all the tools have been provided for us. All the opportunity has been given. Well, also, not only are we able to forgive because God has first forgiven us, but we must forgive because God has forgiven us. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So not only do we have the tools, but we have the mandate. It's not an option. It's a call. It's a deep-rooted conviction in the very core of what Christianity is all about. That the God of creation has forgiven us and we too likewise must forgive. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy and it doesn't mean as though they did not hurt you. But it means that just as you have hurt God and He forgave you, wiped it clean, looked away, said nevermore, it's gone forever, ever, ever. So too is forgiveness for us, this mandate. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, Matthew records, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let those words be haunting for us. Let those words mean something to the very core of who we are. that the God of creation desires forgiveness. He desires communication. He desires understanding. He desires that people are valued above everything else. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We ought not to view this saying in a static in time. In the immediate, Jesus certainly is speaking of the offense that is occurring. He's been crucified. He's on his deathbed. He's been spat upon. He's been cursed. He's been ridiculed. Spikes have been driven into his flesh. He's dying. It's a very real moment. But his words are not static. Instead, his words speak of forgiveness from then to now to tomorrow. Jesus, when he is making this request unto the Father, is looking at the sin that has occurred and has destroyed the world and has taken captive humanity. But he's also looking at you. And just as he sees the crowd who is calling for his death and watching him die, and just as he feels death and he's knocking at the door, and he speaks, Father, forgive them, he's looking not only at their eyes, but at yours. Recognizing that he is the doorway, that he is the pathway, that he is the opportunity, and upon your behalf, he pleads to his Father for your forgiveness. His sacrifice from the cross is intended to pardon sin for all time. Spencer writes this, Jesus' concern for restoring sinful human beings persists up to his final breath. There he is, dying from blood loss and asphyxiation. And he looks and he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. As you stand with me today, let us consider the awesome cost of his life. Let us consider the miracle that is Jesus Christ, that when he viewed us from the cross, knowing every blemish that we have, loving us enough to go to his Father in an intimate of ways, say, Daddy, would you forgive them? Would you forgive them? He's called for your forgiveness. He's called for your forgiveness. If you're here today, and you just need a breath of fresh air as we head into Easter season, an opportunity to say, I want to reach Easter Sunday, and I want God to do a work in me over these next 7 weeks. I believe he can do that for you. Would you reach out to him today asking for that? Asking for a fresh forgiveness, a fresh anointing, a fresh speak into your life. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you're here with us today. What a better opportunity. What a better opportunity than today than to step out and to say, I long for Jesus Christ to be a part of my life. I recognize the offense that I am to the God of creation, but I also know that I can be forgiven of my sin. He's longing to forgive you today. As the praise team sings and leads us, would you come today to an altar of prayer? Huh?